Jewish Audio on Kavan.org.
This class is presented by Rabbi Nissen David Dubov, Director of Chabad, South London, England.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to part four of our history series. And tonight we're going to speak about Samuel and Saul. Being a scholar of the Tanakh, I don't actually like calling them by their English names, so we're going to refer to them as Shmuel and Shaul. It sounds more Hebrew and, in fact, more correct than the English Samuel and Saul. Do you remember last week we finished with the Herculean Shimshon putting his arms around the pillars and pulling together the place of worship of the Philistines? And Samson dies in the year 2830. And it was in that year that the next judge to come on the scene was a Shophet, a judge called Eli. And Eli was the judge in the tabernacle, which was then in Shiloh, in that year 2830, and it is there that our story is going to take place this evening, is going to start this evening, because Elkanah, a man from Ramah Sarafim, came with his wife Hannah to visit Eli in Shiloh, and she prayed there, and Shmuel was born. But before we go into the birth of Shmuel and the story of Hannah, let me first run through very briefly the history timescale of this evening. Part 1, we went through a vast amount of history. Part 2, the exodus of Egypt, and the sojourn in Egypt, and the sojourn in Egypt and the exodus, was also a period of 210 years. Last week, part 3, we went through about nearly 300 years of history, and in fact this evening we're going to focus on the shortest timescale of history that we have done so far. Let me run you through that. As we said, in the year 2830, Eli becomes a judge, and Samuel Shmuel is born. In 2870, Eli dies, and Shmuel becomes a judge. So Shmuel became the judge when he was 40 years old. In 2880, Shmuel anoints Shaul when Shmuel was 50 years old, and Shaul rules, the first king of Israel, King Saul, rules from the year 2880 to 2883. It was just over 2 years, in fact. Just before the death of Shaul, in fact, Shmuel dies. We're not exactly sure whether it was in 2882 or 2883. However, King David was crowned a partial king in Hebron in 2884. After Shaul's death, his son Ishbosheth ruled from 2883 to 2891, and finally King David is proclaimed king in Jerusalem over all the Jewish people in 2892. So, from the birth of Shmuel to the crowning of King David as king over all Israel, it was a mere period of 62 years. And it's this 62-year period that we are going to look at this evening. So, in fact, in our study of history so far, we've never, in our four series, in our four lectures so far, three lectures, and this is the fourth one, in the three lectures so far, we are dealing with vast amounts of time. This evening we're actually going to focus on a very small, in historical terms, span of time, a mere 62 years, but a very important 62 years, because this was, if you want, a watershed in the history of the Jewish people. That power, or the seat of power, moved from a spiritual leader to a monarch. Beforehand, we'd had, in the period of the judges, whenever there was needed a spiritual leader, he came on the scene and led the people, sometimes in battle or other times in divine intervention. However, the people did not have a king. And in this time period, Shmuel appoints the first king of Israel, appoints King Saul, Shaul HaMelech, who interestingly was from the Shevet of Binyamin, who is the tribe of Benjamin, not the tribe of Judah. King David, his successor, was from the tribe of Judah, and thereafter, as we know, came the kings of the house of Yehuda, as we'll see later. I'd like to read you out, to begin this evening, a passage from the Sedra of Shoftim in Deuteronomy, chapter 17, verse 14. Here the Torah talks about the appointing of a king, and says the following: when you come to the land that Hashem your God gives you, and possess it, and settle in it, and you will say, I will set a king over myself, like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set over yourself a king whom Hashem your God shall choose. From among your brethren shall you set a king over yourself. You can't place over yourself a foreign man who is not your brother. Only he shall not have too many horses for himself, so that he will not return the people to Egypt in order to increase horses. For Hashem has said to you, you shall no longer return on this road again. And he shall not have too many wives, so that his heart not turn astray. And he shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And it shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself two copies of this Torah in a book from before the Kohanim, the Levites. It shall be with him, and he shall read from it all the days of his life, so that he will learn to fear Hashem his God, to observe all the words of this Torah and these decrees, to perform them, so that his heart does not become haughty over his brethren, and not turn from the commandment right or left, so that he will prolong years over his kingdom, he and his sons amid Israel. There we have what's called the Parashat Minui HaMelech, the Parashat of the appointing of a king. Now, you may ask a question. Why is it, if the Torah tells us that when the Jews will come to the land, they should appoint a king, how come that almost 300 years have gone by since Joshua came into the land before the people actually requested a king from Shmuel and Shaul was appointed? In fact, the Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin 20b makes the following points. It says that the Jewish people, in fact, were instructed three mitzvahs, three commandments, when they were about to go into the land of Israel. The first was that they should appoint a king. The second mitzvah was they should destroy the Amalekites. And the third commandment was that they should build a temple. They should build a permanent temple where God's presence would rest. And the first of those was to appoint a king. In fact, to stress the importance of a king, there were two episodes which I omitted, or perhaps referred to very tangentially last week. Two sad and outrageous episodes, which I'd like very briefly to describe to you this evening. The first is that the tabernacle at the time was in a place called Shiloh, which was towards the south. The people of Dan, the tribe of Dan, were all the way in the north. And in fact, a graven image called Pesel Micha, the graven image of Micha, had been set up in the area belonging to the tribe of Dan. And unfortunately, the people, instead of migrating on pilgrimage festivals to the tabernacle at Shiloh, were in fact substituting it by going, if you want, closer to home, but to a graven image. And this was called Pesel Micha. And it's interesting that the verse in the book of Judges says that there was no king in Israel at that time. Each man did according as he saw fit. The indication being that had there been a monarch, this would not have happened. The other terrible and outrageous thing that took place was a civil war amongst the Jewish people themselves. This was a very sad episode that took place over a concubine, a Pelegesh, in a place called Giva. And the name of the story is called Pelegesh Begiva. To cut a long story short, the people of Benjamin abused a woman who was a concubine to her husband, a Levite, and the entire house of Israel was so enraged with the conduct of the people of Benjamin that they rose in unison to attack Benjamin and almost eradicated them, almost wiped them out. And it was a terrible thing that had never happened, a civil war in which almost one of the sons and tribes of Israel had been wiped out. They didn't wipe them out totally, but there was a ban which was placed upon all the Jews that none of them or none of their daughters should ever marry a Benjaminite man. In fact, they had to, there's a whole story at the end of the book of Judges says, if none of them could marry, who could they find who could marry them? Although, later, this decree was repealed. Interestingly enough, says the Talmud in Tractate Tanis, interestingly enough, on the day of the 15th of Av. We know exactly which date in the calendar, the Yom Tov of the 15th of Av, when that decree was repealed. Again, the verse there in Shoftim in the book of Judges says that that period when this outrage of Pelegesh Begiva, the concubine of Giva, took place was at a time that there was no king in Israel. Each man did according as he saw fit. So again, the verse, the scripture, emphasizes that had there been a monarch, perhaps this would not have taken place. And these two outrages, and the fact that the scripture attests that the fact that had there been a king, he wouldn't have taken place, all begs the question, why is it then that when the people eventually came to Shmuel, as we will soon learn, and they asked that a king be appointed, why did Shmuel get so annoyed and angry with them? And in fact, he had to, if you want, have his arm twisted, and only when God agreed, was a king appointed. And the answer lies in the very verse in Shoftim itself. The commentaries on this piece of Chumash which I've read out say that the Torah here is not telling us a mitzvah. It's not telling us that you must appoint a king immediately upon coming in. It's telling us a story. When you will come into the land which the Lord will give you, and you say, I will set a king over myself, in other words, that's what the Torah is telling us, when you will come into the land, and there will come a time that you will ask for a king, then you should know these are the laws of the king. But the operative words are, and you will say, I will set a king over myself, like all the nations that are around me. In other words, the Chumash attests that the time will come when the people will ask for a king, but not for the right reasons. Why will they want a king? Because to be like everybody else. Now, that was never the way that Moses and the leaders thereafter showed them. Until this time period, the people had relied heavily on divine intervention in all their battles. They knew as a rule that it was never the strength or numbers of army that had won their battles, as we saw with the 300 men of Gideon but it was with the spirit and with their ability to eradicate the evil amongst them that had been their source of victory. And therefore, when the people came to Shmuel and they said to him, "We want a king because all the other nations have a king and we also want to have a king," that is not the type of Jewish king that the Almighty really wants. The type of Jewish king that the Almighty wants are dynamic spiritual leaders like Moses and Shmuel, people who were of immense spiritual stature, whom the people could turn to for spiritual guidance and necessary, in times when necessary, for judgment, because Moses was both a spiritual leader and a judge. That is the type of king. In fact, a true Jewish king, somebody once most beautifully summarized in one word to me, and that was, a true Jewish king is one thing, and that is transparency. In other words, he reflects the kingdom of God. He reflects the kingship of God. Through that person, you can see what the Almighty wants from a human being. That person reflects, he embodies humility, he embodies observance, and embodies piety. And by looking at that person, you are inspired to come closer to the Almighty. It's like looking through a clear glass, a window, at the Almighty, but seeing in a human form what the Almighty wants from a human being. That the people saw in the great spiritual stature of Moses and the other prophets. However, when we made that transition from the spiritual leadership to a monarch, then the people looked at the monarch as all the other nations who would lead them in battle, and if you want, it was a step down from the miraculous into the natural order. And that says a lot about the spirituality of the people. Because as we'll see further, as we go further down history into the era of the kings, we'll see that the monarchy, and of course the split in the monarchy, created its own set of problems, its own political problems, which could have been avoided had the people chosen a king for the correct reasons. We must also remember that hand in hand with political leadership is the Masorah. The Masorah is an important word. Masorah means tradition. The oral tradition that was taught orally by Moses to Joshua was in fact not just given over from one person to another, but was given over from a generation to the next generation. However, there were always the elders, the zakenim, meaning what we term today, it's a Greek word, although we term it the Sanhedrin, the highest and supreme court of 71 elders, who were always the law lords, if you want, in Judaism. They adjudicated the most severe cases, capital offences and the like, and they were the transmitters of the oral tradition. I must tell you, in those days, there was a rule that the written law was never allowed to be said orally, and the oral tradition was not allowed to be written down. In fact, the very first time that the oral tradition, the oral interpretation of the law was ever committed to writing, was only in Roman times. So going from Moses until Roman times, you have over 1,000 years of history where the oral tradition was never written down. How then was it transmitted? It was transmitted orally through great teachers and their hundreds of thousands of students. And we must remember that people like Shmuel and David and all the great Jewish leaders were not just great military leaders or political giants or administrators or judges, but primarily their role was one of teacher. And that role never changed. In fact, the role of great Jewish rabbis, however influential they were in their communities, either both on a national or international scale, their primary role was one of a teacher. I once heard a good expression that it says, rabbis have many hats. Sometimes they have to wear a baseball cap in order to go out and play with the youth. Other times you have to wear a cowboy hat on Purim and so on and so forth. Other times you have to wear a top hat. There are many different hats you have to wear. But underneath every hat is a yarmulke. And the yarmulke is the hat of a teacher. And therefore, the primary role of the leadership must be teaching. And Maimonides enumerates for us who were the key movers in each generation. In fact, he enumerates 40 generations from Moses until the times of the editing of the Babylonian Talmud, which we'll talk about later, by Ravina and Ravashi, and enumerates 40 generations. And it starts with Moses. Moshe gave the Torah over to Yehoshua, Joshua, and his Beis Din, and his court. Yehoshua gave it over to Pinchas, who was the grandson of Aaron and his Beis Din. Pinchas gave over the Torah to Eli. We've talked about Eli. He is the judge in Shiloh, which we'll come to in a minute. And Eli gave it over to Shmuel. So, what I'd like you to think about is not just the transmission of power, but also the transmission of the oral tradition, because as we know in Jewish history, what was most important, together with our political leadership, was our spiritual leadership. Okay, let us get now to the actual details of the historical period which we're dealing with. The book of Shmuel opens up with a story that Eli lived in Shiloh. Let me just recap again. When the tabernacle, which was built in the desert by Moses, when it was brought into the land, it was set up temporarily for 14 years in a place called Gilgal, and thereafter it was moved to Shiloh, and it remained in Shiloh for 369 years until the Philistines destroyed it. So we've now got, in the year 2830, Eli living in Shiloh. A man called Elkanah came to him. We're not told much about Elkanah, apart from the fact that he was a great man. One thing the Midrash does tell us is a fascinating aspect of Elkanah's pilgrimage, because you see, he regularly used to be Ola Laregel. He used to go up on the 3-foot festivals to Shiloh and bring sacrifices, and he used to bring with him his wives. Not only did he bring his wives with him, but the Midrash tells us that he always used to take a different route from his home to Shiloh every time he went, always encouraging more and more people either to come with him or to make a separate journey. But he brought many, many people and focused them on the importance of going to the seat of spirituality in Shiloh. He brings his wives, Penina and Chana. And the verse tells us that Penina had children and Chana didn't have children. Chana was childless for many years. We're told that Penina, who did have children, used to taunt Chana, who didn't have children. And Elkanah, being the graceful husband, always used to give Hannah an extra large portion in order to appease her. But she was never appeased and always deeply hurt by the sneer comments of Penina. In fact, the Talmud and the Midrash say that two had good intentions, Penina and the Satan. Whether they're put together, what it means is that although their intention was right, but the way they went around it, about it, was incorrect. The reason why Penina taunted Hannah is because she wanted to get Hannah to daven, to pray. Although the way of going around it was not right. But we find a beautiful episode of how Hannah stands in the tabernacle at Shiloh, and she pours out her heart to the Almighty. Her She was standing with her feet together. Only her lips were moving. And Eli was observing her praying in the tabernacle. In fact, he thought she was a shikora. He thought she was intoxicated. He thought she was drunk. But in fact, we learn all the laws of tefillah, we learn all the laws of prayer from the way Hannah prayed. Hannah asked that she be given a child. Eli, who of course suspected her that she was drunk, rebuked her. Hannah said, "No, my master, you've got it wrong. I'm not drunk. I'm a woman of a sorrow spirit." And she's in fact praying for a child. Eli blessed her that she would have a child. And she said that the child that she would have, she would dedicate to the temple. She went home, she conceived, and she gave birth to a child whom, after weaning him, brought him to Shiloh, and that, of course, that child was called Shmuel. Shmuel was brought up under the guidance of Eli, and in the precincts of the sanctuary in Shiloh, which of course was a very spiritual place. And at an early age, he had his first prophecy. He was sleeping one night, and he heard a voice talking to him. He in fact thought, mistakenly, it was Eli's voice, but in fact it was the Almighty calling to him. And the Almighty told him a terrible piece of news as his first prophecy. Eli had two sons. Their names were Hophni and Pinchas. And these two sons, Hophni and Pinchas, unfortunately, were corrupt. There are different interpretations of, or extents, how corrupt they were, but they certainly did not follow in Eli's ways. They, according to one opinion, abused their prerogatives of the sacrifices. They took too much, more than they were allowed. And Shmuel's first prophecy is of the downfall of the house of Eli. And in fact, God cursed the house of Eli, a terrible curse, that the men of the house of Eli would never live to a ripe old age, but they would all die young. Although the Midrash tells us that there were people from the house of Eli that did live longer, that did have quite a relatively a long life, and says that this was due to the acts of Gemilas Chasod and the acts of kindness which they had done. So there was a way to get out of the curse, but in general, a terrible curse descended on the house of Eli. Just a point over here, we can see, according to one opinion, in fact, the corruption of Hophni and Pinchas wasn't as bad as the verse actually describes it. And yet the severity of the punishment was great. You'll always find that when the spiritual nature of the people is greater, so is the punishment much greater. And that's often, as we explained last week, why it's difficult for us to judge sins in the Bible, such as the sin of Achan. You remember last week when I told you that Achan had sinned? He'd been the one man that had taken from the city of Jericho, and yet God had said, Chati Yisrael, the entire Jewish people had sinned. One can say over here, the sin of Hophni and Pinchas was bad, it was a chilul Hashem, but look at the terrible curse which descended on them, of great severity. Now, a war erupted with the Philistines, with the Pelishtim. And the people, seeing that it was not going to be an easy task to overcome them, remembered that in the days of Yehoshua, the Oroin, the Ark, had been taken out to war against the Philistines. Had been taken out to war in order to win in battle. And they did exactly the same thing. They went to Shiloh, they removed the Ark of Covenant from the house of the Lord, and they took it out into battle in sure hope that they would win against the Philistines, because even if God didn't want to act on their behalf, he surely would act on his own behalf and not create or self-create a desecration of his own name. However, that ploy did not work. in a great battle that ensued. The ark was captured by the Philistines. The two sons of Eli, Hophni and Pinchas, were killed on the battlefield. And a great slaughter was suffered. A runner ran from the battlefield. Some people say it was Shaul, who in fact grabbed the tablets of stone from the ark, and according to one opinion, he grabbed them from Goliath, from Goliath, and he ran all the way to Shiloh. And when he got there, Eli was at the time a very, very old man. His eyes were fixed. Some people say that to mean that he was in fact blind, or he kept his eyes in one, and he was sitting on a high chair. And the runner who came in gave him that sad news. He told him that many people had been killed, the two sons had been killed, and the ark had been captured. And when he heard the last part, of course, the fact that they'd lost the battle was terrible. The fact that his two sons had been killed was terrible. But when he heard that the ark had been captured, it says that Eli fell back from his chair, broke his neck, and died. It's interesting that Eli died by the breaking of his neck, mafrakto. The Midrash says, since he did not pass on the tradition to his children, so too his spine was severed. In other words, everything was measure for measure. It's an interesting thing. The Talmud often points these things out to us, that we are often dealt with measure for measure. The ark had been captured, Eli had died, Shmuel now was appointed as the new shofet, but the problem was that the ark was now in Philistine hands. But the Almighty took care of his own grace. Because what did the Plishtim do? They took the ark of the Lord to their city, and they set it up, or they put it, in a house of worship of their god. Now their god was called Dagon. And I explained last week that the reason the Philistines called their god Dagon was because they lived at the seaside. And being fishermen, they relied very much on fish for their sustenance. A fish in Hebrew is a dog. And therefore the word Dagon is the king of the fish. In fact, we're told that this god or image was in the shape of a merman, not a mermaid, but a merman, which was half fish, half human. And it was placed on a pedestal inside a house of worship, and the ark was placed at its side. A miracle happened that the day after the ark was placed in that house, the image of Dagon, the statue of Dagon, had in fact moved around from its pedestal and prostrated itself before the ark of the Lord. The people thought that perhaps this was a one-off, and the next day this thing was repeated, except this time the head of Dagon had been severed and was all the way by the door. The Philistines saw that this was no mean thing. They saw that the ark was acting by itself. Not only that, there started terrible plagues. These plagues, in Hebrew, they were called tachorim. Some people say it was the plague of hemorrhoids. It was a new plague that had never afflicted anybody. It was as severe as the 10 plagues in Egypt. Some people say that it was a plague of mice that disemboweled them. And the plague was so severe that the Oren was sort of chucked out of one city to the other and say, no, thank you, we don't want the Oren in our city. And wherever the Oren was, wherever the ark was, it caused a tremendous plague amongst the Philistines, to the extent that they said, listen, we can't have this here, let us send it back to the Israelites. They weren't in fact 100% sure that it was the ark that was causing their problems, so they made a test. What they did is they took some milch cows that were milking their young, and they shut up the young calves who were supposed to be milking from their mothers in a shed behind the cows. They put the ark on a wagon and they set the cows on the way to go back to Israel. And it says that the cows went lowing as they went. According to the Midrash, they in fact sang a song, as they, I called it the singing cows, and they sang a song as they went back to Beit Shemesh, and the people of Beit Shemesh reclaimed the ark. The ark, in fact, was taken to a place called Kiryat Yeorim, where it stayed until King David built the first temple. So we in fact find that the ark and the tabernacle were in fact separate for a time. It was only later when King Solomon built the first temple that the ark was reinstated and placed in the Holy of Holies inside the temple in Jerusalem. Now, what happened with Shmuel? Shmuel, the newly appointed judge, did his rounds. Shmuel did not sit in one place. He was the roving minister of Israel. He went to Ramah, he went to Bethel, he went to Gilgal, he went to Mizpah. Shmuel went around, and wherever he did, arousing the people to keep faithful to the Almighty's rules. And in fact, we are told that a Beth Din has the same obligation as Shmuel does, that the Beth Din is not allowed to sit in one place, but it must go amongst the people, making sure and keeping the people are in check. This is what Shmuel did. In fact, we're told, unfortunately, that Shmuel's sons also did not walk in his path, but they settled in one place and made the people come to them, causing administrative costs. Whereas Shmuel at the end of his life said, I never took a penny from the people, and I always went out to them. A very great difference between Shmuel and his sons. Shmuel saw that Avodah Zorah, idol worship, was still rampant amongst the people. And he severely admonished the people for it. And he managed, during his time, to rid and to eradicate all forms of idol worship amongst the people, and he called them to a place called Mitzpah for a day of sacrifice to the Almighty. When all the Jewish people were gathered in the place called Mitzpah, the Philistines, the Plishtim again saw it, this is a wonderful opportunity to attack the people, because now they were all concentrated in one place and they could go out to attack them, which they did. And it says that Shmuel brought a lamb, a singular lamb, as a sacrifice to the Almighty, and he prayed at the last moment, and a terrible hailstorm ensued over the Philistines, causing havoc amongst their ranks. A huge storm, Minashamayim, came a storm, came and created havoc amongst them, and the Jewish army swept down upon the Philistines and smote them so heavily that for a long time after that, the Philistine did not again start up with the Jewish people. Now, Shmuel, although he was one of the great Jews, believe it or not, lived only 52 years. Shmuel was 52 when he died. At the age of 50, his sons were not walking in his ways, and the people came to him, and they saw. He looked a very old man, by the way. It says Shmuel looked like a zaken. He looked very, very old, although he was only 50 at the time. And the people came to him. They said, look, Shmuel, your sons are not up to the same caliber as yourself. What we need now is a king like all the other nations. And it is here at this point that Shmuel got so angry with them. What do you want to be like all the other nations for? Didn't I pray for you when you saw divine salvation? And so on and so forth. And yet, after consultation with the Almighty says, look, they're not despising you, they are despising me. Because in fact, the Almighty, and then his discussion with Shmuel felt the people were despising him because he was still alive. What are you asking for a king for if you still have a prophet? right? And a prophet who has delivered you on numerous occasions, it must be that you want to be like all the other nations. And that's what cranked, that's what hurt Shmuel so much. And yet the Almighty said, if they want a king, give them a king. But since they did not ask for the king properly, they were only given a caretaker king. Shaul was the first king of Israel, but he was only a caretaker king. He was only to reign for 2 years, until David HaMelech came up. But let's discuss now how Shaul was appointed the first king of Israel. We're told that Shaul came from a Benjaminite family. His father was called Kish. A very interesting story. Kish had some donkeys, had some mules, which became lost. And Shaul was sent out to look for them. And he wandered for many days until he came to where Shmuel was. And there's a very long story about how Shmuel Shaul found Shmuel, and Shmuel told him exactly where the donkeys were, and gave him certain signs, and anointed him as the king of Israel. In fact, at a later date, because Shaul went home, and in fact, Shaul was a very humble person. And he didn't go away from that first meeting with Shmuel with a feeling that he was going to be the king of Israel. True, Shmuel had anointed him, and he did feel a spirit ringing within him, and he saw the signs which Shmuel had given him come true, yet he didn't feel that he should conduct himself as a king. Shmuel then again called all the people to Mitzvah, a great gathering of the people, and he decided in front of all the people to proclaim Shaul as king. How did he do this? He made a goyrol, he made a lottery. He picked lots, first of all he picked lots on which tribe the king should be from. The lot fell on the tribe of Benjamin. He then took which family of Benjamin it should be, and it fell to the family of Kish. He then picked out of the family of Kish who should be the king, and the lot fell on Shaul. Everybody asked, where is Shaul? Where is this new king? And the scripture tells us he was Nechba el Hakelim. He was away from the camp, guarding the suitcases, guarding all the, you can imagine, if the people had gathered all together, they were left with all their vessels and their suitcases, their rucksacks, whatever it was left outside. And Shaul was hiding there. He didn't want the gedula. He was boreach min hakovod. He ran away from the honor, and yet he was catapulted into being the king. He had a beautiful. He was of a beautiful stature. Shaul. We're told that he was mshich mayumayla gavoyah mikol ha'am. He was head and shoulders above the rest of the people. And the Talmud praises he had a beautiful neck. Says his neck was something quite superb. In fact, the Talmud says that certain people were outstandingly beautiful in certain areas of their body, and it was particular in those areas that they had their downfall. One of them, I'll give you an example, we'll come on to him later, was King David's son Avshalom, who had outstanding and beautiful hair, and yet, as you know the story, was caught in his hair in his flight away from the battle. And there he was caught in the hair in the tree, and there he was killed. Saul had outstandingly beautiful neck. He says David had beautiful eyes, and yet he was also caught in the story of looking at Bathsheba, which we'll discuss next week. Anyway, Saul was appointed, and all the people cried out, "Yehi HaMelech, long live the king!" And that's of course where "long live the king" comes from. Yehi HaMelech. It was quite natural, and right throughout all the kings, Yehi HaMelech, that long live the king, it comes, the first Yehi HaMelech was by the story of Shaul. Now, even after the gathering of the people at Mitzvah, and everybody seeing that the lot had fell on Shaul, he still didn't feel that he was the king, and he went back to his father's fields and carried on attending the flocks. Until a king called Nachash Melech Ammon, now the word Nachash actually means a serpent, the king of Ammon attacked or came upon the Jewish people. They were paying certain tributes to him, and he challenged the people. He said, look, I want to give you an ultimatum. Either you serve me totally, either you serve me totally and I will gouge out the right eye of every single person, or you'll come out to me against me in battle. Which was a stupid ultimatum to give, but he wanted to test the power of the people. Now, Shaul felt the spirit of the Lord in him. It says he took two oxen and did a barbaric thing, cut them into pieces, and he sent them around all Jewish areas. And he said, the message which he wanted to give the people is that an ox is powerful if it's together, but if it's cut into pieces, it's a piece of meat. He said, if you want to join me, when will we be powerful? When we are all together, then we can get rid of this Nachash, the king of Ammon. But if we're going to all act separately, then it's not going to work. So that was Shaul's first message, if you want, of the necessity to come together under one umbrella. And he raised an army, a terrific army, of 330,000 men. And of course, waged a war against Nachash Melech Ammon. It was a brilliant military campaign. He routed Nachash, and all accepted Shaul and his son Jonathan, as their king and successor. And in all his campaigns, Shaul was extremely militarily successful, particularly also against the Philistines. Again, the verse is very exacting, however, on Shaul. In one of his campaigns, when he was attacking the Philistines, Shmuel the prophet, the battle further to sacrifice and to conduct the battle further, and Shaul became a little impatient and decided to do it himself. And Shmuel came to him and said, now listen, you didn't listen to what I told you. You didn't listen to what the Almighty has told me. And because you didn't listen, the kingdom will be taken away from you and given to somebody else who will listen. Shaul was contrite, and he apologized. He wanted to make up with Shmuel. Shmuel wouldn't listen. Shmuel turned away and walked away. And it says that Shaul was so annoyed at him, he took his robe and he tore it. And Shmuel turned round and told Shaul that since you've torn my robe, the kingdom will be torn away from you and given to somebody else. So Shaul at this time had been told by the prophet, although he was waging successful military campaigns, he'd been told and felt uneasy about the fact that the kingdom was going to be taken away from him. Shaul made another very big mistake, and that is the following. Do you remember I told you at the beginning of today's Shia that the people had been instructed to do three things upon their entry to the land? First was to appoint a king. The second was to destroy the Amalekites. It was Shaul who was instructed by Shmuel to go and wage a war against the Amalekites, and which he did do very successfully. He rounded up 210,000 men and attacked the Amalekites, destroying all but one, the king himself. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know who the king was? What was his name? What was the name of the Amalekite king who was left by Shaul? His name was Agag. And the reason why he's famous, this Agag, apart from being the one guy left over by Shaul, is because, let me just tell you what happened with him. Shaul left over Agag and the animals of the Amalekites. And it says that when Shmuel found out what he did, he was very angry with him, because he again rebuked him and said, I told you to eradicate them totally. And it was Shmuel himself who killed Agag. But in the meantime, it says that Agag had fathered children, and that Haman of the Purim story is called in Megillat Esther, in the scroll of Esther, Haman Ha'agogi, Haman the Agagite, because Haman was a direct descendant of Agag. And in fact, we're told, had Shaul eradicated at that time the Amalekites, we would never have suffered from them in history. But since he didn't, we have, there'd been a thorn in our side, so much so that Haman, who wanted to eradicate all the Jews, was in fact descended from Agag. And it was at that time, when I remember I told you beforehand, that when Shmuel rebuked Shaul and he tore his robe, it was at that moment that Shmuel told Shaul that his kingdom will be taken away from him. Now, David was born in Beis Lechem in Bethlehem in the year 2854. He was 10 generations a descendant from Yehuda, the son of Yaakov. His great-grandfather was called Boaz, otherwise known as Ivtson, who was a Shophet. Boaz married Ruth. She was the granddaughter of Egloin, the king of Moab, who I told you last time, he was the very fat guy who was killed by, anybody remember? Yes? No. He was killed by Ehud. You remember, he was left-handed, and he took his sword out, and Egloin was killed by Ehud, and yet the granddaughter of Egloin, Ruth, preferred to be married, she preferred to be attached to Naomi, a poor Jewish girl in the fields of Israel, than to be a princess in the house of Moab. And she, of course, was a convert to Judaism, which is why many Gioris and why many converts are called Ruth after her. She married Ivtson, she married Boaz, and they gave birth to a son who gave birth to Yishai, who gave birth to David. So David was a great-granddaughter of Boaz. Great-grandson of Boaz. Now, after this episode of Shaul's not listening, Hashem told Shmuel to go to Beis Lechem and to anoint the new king. A new king. He didn't tell him exactly who. He told him it was going to be somebody from the house of Yishai. Shmuel went to Beis Lechem, and in fact he wasn't sure which one of the sons of Yishai, because they were all so great that could have been the potential king. And in fact David was out tending the sheep at the time. If you'll notice throughout Jewish history, one of the credentials of leadership has always been to have been a shepherd. If you could take care of sheep, you could take care of the Almighty's flocks. Shmuel anointed David and told him that he would be the next king of Israel. At that time, simultaneously almost, Shaul went into a deep depression. He felt that the searing words of Shmuel, that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him. He felt deeply, he felt contrite, and he felt very, very depressed. Of course, when you're depressed, music is a soothing medium, and who was a better musician to soothe him than David? Although he didn't know, Shaul did not know, that it was this very David who was going to take his kingdom away from him. Now, the Shlishtim, the Philistines, again started up with the Jewish people, and again Shaul gathered a huge army to go out to fight them. But instead of engaging the entire army in battle, the Philistines sent out one man, a giant, Goliath, to start up with the people. And Goliath stood in front of the entire nation, in front of the entire army, and he was blaspheming continually the Jewish people and their God, and challenging them, who is going to be brave enough to come out and have a single combat with him. Of course, nobody in the Jewish camp exactly wanted to do that. David, at the time, was not at the battlefront. We're told that he was with his father, serving his father. And yet, David's three older brothers were with Shaul's army at the battlefront, hearing all this from Goliath. At one point, David's father gave David some provisions and told him that he should travel to the battlefront and bring some food to his older brothers at the battlefront. David arrived, and he saw this terrible scene, that there you had this giant Goliath, and he was blaspheming and cursing, and yet nobody had the gall to go and fight him. David went straight to Shaul and asked him if he could engage Goliath in combat. At the beginning, Shaul, he didn't want to hear from it. However, David very much wanted to go out, and finally Shaul agreed. Shaul gave him his coat of armor to go out. David put it on, but he saw that Shaul was very jealous. He was becoming jealous, so he took it off. And instead he took with him his staff, a sling, 5 smooth pebbles, and his bag, and he went out onto the battlefield. Of course, Goliath thought this was a bit of a joke, and he said, "What am I?" He said, "Am I a dog that you're coming to me with his sticks?" And he cursed. He says, "Come to me," and he said, "I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." However, David was inspired by some sublime courage, and he replied, he said, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saves not with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." The famous words of David spoken against Goliath, and we all know the rest of the story, that David put one of the pebbles in his slingshot, he flung it at Goliath, Goliath fell forward, David ran over to Goliath, he took Goliath's own sword and severed his head off, and that of course put into panic flight the entire Philistine army. Shaul had promised that anybody who had managed to engage successfully Goliath in combat would be given his own daughter, who was called Michal, as a wife. And David married and therefore became the son-in-law of Shaul. He married Michal Bas Shaul. Michal Bas Shaul was a great woman. The Gemara says that she was one of the women in Jewish history who put tefillin on every day. She was that type of woman. David went out on further military campaigns and was extremely successful. In fact, when they returned from battle, the women who would sing and adulate the victors who came back sang a song that Shaul has killed thousands in battle, but David has killed tens of thousands. And of course, this aroused Shaul's jealousy against David. It reached such heights that at one stage Shaul picked up a javelin and threw it at David. But David had tremendous respect. He looked up to Shaul as his mentor. He looked at him and he called the Mashiach Hashem. You have a look in the scripture. David calls Shaul, even at the height of his chasing him, "You are the Mashiach Hashem." Now the word Mashiach, we used to translate the word Messiah, but the actual word Mashiach means anointed. "You are the anointed one of the Lord." He didn't want to start up. Although David had been anointed also by Shmuel, the fact is he didn't feel that the time for his kingdom had arrived, for his kingship had arrived. We're also told a beautiful episode about the love and pact that David makes with Shaul's son, Yonasan. And in fact, this love is attested to in the ethics of the fathers, where we're told, which is a love which is dependent on something, which doesn't endure? This is the love of Amnon and Tamar, whose attraction was purely physical. Whereas which love is independent, it's not dependent on anything, and will endure, this is a love between David and Yonason. The two loved each other, and Yonason was put in an impossible position of his father constantly demanding David's death, and Yonason, in all his being piggy in the middle almost, trying to shield David from his father's wrath. There was a terrible episode of where once at the height of King Saul's wrath against David, David had to run away and seek refuge. And at one point in his flight from Saul, he seeks refuge in a town called Nov. Now, I must tell you that the Philistines had destroyed Shiloh. They destroyed Shiloh, and the tabernacle had been moved to a city called Nov. And this was the final, if you want, stage before it was eventually went to Jerusalem. The high priest in Nov was a man called Ahimelech. David, in his flight from Saul, arrived at Nov, and of course Ahimelech saw, wow, this is the king's son-in-law, delighted to have you, and he brought him in, he gave him food, and he said, this is wonderful, and David asked him for a weapon. And in fact, there, in the tabernacle, the only weapon that there was the sword of Goliath. That had been placed there as a memory for all generations, if you want, of the fact that David had killed Goliath with his own sword. David stayed there only for a short while and moved on. However, there was a man in Saul's own camp. And when Saul was in a fit of rage and he asked, is nobody here going to tell me where David is? A man stood up, his name was Doeg Hoadomi. And Doeg said, David went to Nov. And he's to be found in Nov. Saul went to Nov. He killed Ahimelech. And he killed many of the Kohanim, many of the priests in Nov. Because they sheltered, although they didn't know that they had done so, the fugitive who was running away from the king. The Talmud brings this episode as the prime example in the Tanakh of what rechilus, tail-bearing, is. Because what did Doeg say? Did Doeg say anything bad about King David? No. Did he say anything untrue? No. What did he say? All he said was that David went to Nov. And yet look what happened. That tail-bearing has such a devastating effect. And this is what the Bible means, Lo seilech rochel ba'amecha, thou shalt not be a tail-bearer in your people. Don't go around telling stories. What's the example in Tanakh? Doeg. He's the prime example. And look what happened. The whole city of Nov was killed. Saul chased often David out into the caves and the countryside, and on one occasion Saul's own guard fell asleep at night, and David and his band managed to infiltrate Saul's camp. And in fact, at one point David stood right next to Saul, and he could, if he wanted to, he could have killed him. In fact, on a number of occasions we're told this has happened, that David, if he wanted to, he could have killed him, and his generals around him said, kill him, and yet David held back. No, he would not kill the Mashiach Hashem. What he did do is he cut off the corner of his robe, and he ran away a bit, and then he woke Saul up, and he said, look, Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Here's the piece of material. By the way, we're told that in King David's old age, he couldn't find warmth. He was very cold. He was a cold man in his old age. and however many layers of clothing were brought for him, he was always cold. And the Talmud again points out, this was midah keneged midah, this was attribute for attribute, because he had torn, or he had cut, the garments of Saul, and therefore garments didn't protect him in his old age. In the middle of all this running around, Shmuel, the prophet, dies. Shmuel dies. The Plishtim attack again, diverting Shaul's attention from King David. In fact, David at that time had, because he didn't really have anywhere else to go, he'd gone and made friends with one of the Philistine kings and was engaged in a battle against the Amalekites at the time that Shaul was attacked by the Philistines. And in fact, two simultaneous battles went on. David was fighting the Amalekites with his band of men at some place, and Shaul was engaged by the Philistines. Shaul, his son, Yonasan, and Abiasa and others. And at this time, however, Shaul was not victorious in battle. The Philistines prevailed, and they managed to severely wound, they killed Yonasan and severely wound Shaul himself. Shaul was dying, and he begged his armor bearer to kill him, to finish him off. He begged his own armor, his own armor bearer could not bring himself to do that. And so it says that Shaul committed suicide, and he fell on his own sword. It's a whole question, halachic question, is are you allowed to do that? It's an interesting question. Halachically, is one allowed to do it? But given the situation that Shaul was in, it was permitted. The Philistines, of course, were elated. They severed Shaul's head, they displayed it, and it was a terrible, terrible, a devastating defeat for the Jewish people. And it was only later that David, because he'd been engaged in a different battle, found out about this crushing defeat of Shaul. And yet David did not assume the leadership, because Shaul had been survived by a son called Ish-Boshes. He was aged 40 at that time. Ish-Boshes, the remaining son of Shaul, was 40 at that time. And Ish-Boshes, in fact, ruled for 8 years before David was proclaimed as the sole king of Israel in the year 2892. And that, ladies and gentlemen, draws us to the end of this eventful 62 years, the transition period from perhaps one of the greatest of all the prophets, Shmuel, who really went around admonishing his people, who precipitated and brought about wondrous, miraculous defeats against the enemies by his prayers. That transition from that period into the period of a monarchy, the first caretaker king. And please God, our series will continue next week with the full king, the appointment of King David as the true king of Israel, his trials and tribulations, and thereafter his son, Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon. Thank you very much.